Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and confession of known sins if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here and the prospect of continuing our examination of your immutable word and the inculcation within our own souls of divine thought. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in this endeavor. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have embarked upon a study of Romans 7:21, and in that verse we find that Paul is discovering a law of evil. The word law is nomos. That's N-O-M-O-S. And the other evening we did a little work in the analysis of this particular section of Scripture. And the thing that we need to point out is that nomos can be used in several ways. We have noted that in the earlier parts of this particular chapter, nomos was used to reference the Mosaic law, which happens to be the marriage counselor for the first marriage. Nomos, however, can have several applications. And in the one we find here, nomos may be translated as principle and does not reference the Mosaic law, but rather a principle which may be classified as a law. And when Paul said heureka, or heureka as Archimedes is quoted, he actually was speaking of the discovery of a concept, a principle, or a law in science or nature. In science and nature, Archimedes discovered the law of displacement. And in the spiritual world, Paul has discovered a law of evil. In order to keep away from confusion between this principle and the Mosaic law, which is also found in context, we will primarily use the word principle to translate nomos in this context. I want to go back and review some of the things we noted in the analysis of the word on Tuesday when time caught us, because as time caught us, I was unable to finish a principle that I was using at the time, a two-part principle. We finished only one part, so I need to go back and make that clear. We noted that the inner conflict which we all face rages as a result of the ongoing struggle for control of the soul. None of us are really in control of our own lives. We must depend upon some source of thought and thought origin in order to make the decisions we do and in order to solve our problems. The body is very capable of providing for us temptations which would lead us down a certain path whereby God has revealed to us information and absolutes by which we may choose to take another path. We should remember that it is Satan's plan to counterfeit everything which God proposes to do in grace. We observe that works accomplished through God's system of grace are classified as divine good production, whereas works which are accomplished through human energy, human talent, and human ability are classified as human good production. In Satan's attempt to be like the Most High God, then, it is imperative that he control the souls of men, and this is accomplished as the sinful nature as his inside agent tempts us to take wheel tracks of wickedness or paths of least resistance. Sin is necessary so that the believer can be neutralized with regard to life inside the divine power system. Once this occurs, then the sinful nature, whose trends are prompted by demon influence, is able to manipulate the carnal believer into acts of human good and evil. Now, I'd like to classify a couple of things from Scripture that we have noted here. I'd like to remind you of the declaration of war that Lucifer came up with along with one-third of the angelic creation. in order to declare war against the God of the universe. This declaration of war is found in Isaiah chapter 14, and it runs from verses 12 through 14, and I would remind you of especially those principles found in verses 13 and 14. In verse 12 it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Now this is a quote which is accusing Lucifer, who is the anointed cherub of the throne room, who has now gone into revolt. And then Lucifer is quoted, and in verse 13 we have the declaration of war beginning. "But you said in your heart," and now here comes the quote, plank one, or paragraph one, "I will ascend to heaven." It was Lucifer's objective to ascend into heaven and to assume authority. Paragraph two, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." In biblical symbolism, the concept of stars here references the angelic creation. So what Lucifer is proposing to do is to take over command authority over all of the angelic creation. The third paragraph, "And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." This means he will assume sovereign authority over all creation. That is expanded in paragraph four, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." That is rulership authority over the entire universe. And then finally, this is his motto for the revolution, "I will make myself like the Most High God." And so the angelic conflict has begun, and the warfare rages within the souls of men to determine whether man will side with God and his principles of justice or with Lucifer and his principles of evil. We can find that man is deluded because often in especially Protestant denominational churches, we have the delusion being presented that man can somehow work his way into heaven. It is impossible to accomplish this, since there's nothing man who has fallen can offer a perfect God as restitution. If we are fallen, then there's nothing about us that's intrinsically good, and therefore there's nothing we can offer to God as restitution for our fallen status. Therefore, if there's going to be reconciliation, it must come from the mind of God. It must come from the plan of God, and it must come from the work of God. Therefore, all we can do is accept it through grace, and therefore achieve salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the problem that emerges is too often in Protestant theology today, we have theologians, pastors, evangelists, teaching the concept that man must do something in order to achieve his salvation. They then go to passages that are not salvation passages, but rather passages that indicate that the believer, when he produces divine good under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, while executing divine concepts, will earn rewards in both time and in eternity. And so salvation does not require anything on our part but simple faith. However, if we are going to serve God, and if we're going to honor Christ, then we then, after having been saved, must perform certain acts under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 is very important, for it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been already laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ." Now, the foundation being spoken of here is a foundation which is permanent and upon which a superstructure can therefore be constructed. And so your foundation, which is permanent, I guess an N goes there. The foundation is permanent, and it's identified in verse 11 as being Jesus Christ. Now, that is the permanent foundation, and upon that foundation is built a structure. And the structure is what follows in the rest of the verse, rest of the passage. But now, in this particular verse, I want you to note something before we leave it. It says, "No man can lay a foundation. Now, there are a lot of men who have been trying to do that. But note it says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been already laid. And if you go to the Greek, the word other is Allah. And that means the same as, a foundation of the same order or kind. Now, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity. He is in one person forever. This is called theologically the hypostatic union. There is no other man who can make that claim. You've got people parading around claiming that they can somehow have a very special relationship with God. Joseph Smith got into, let's just say he was under the influence of some form of drug. We don't know really which one. And he roamed around his father's back 40 and stumbled across a rock. I don't know whether he stubbed his toe or what. But he unearthed underneath that rock alleged golden tablets which Boney Maroney interpreted for him. And he therefore envisioned himself as being a special messenger from God. We have Mahatma Gandhi who came up with a lot of self-righteous rules and regs, and he has decided he has a special relationship with God. There have been many others throughout the history of what is called religion. None, however, are of the same category as Jesus Christ because none of these men can claim undiminished deity, nor can they claim absolute perfection in their true humanity. And therefore, Jesus Christ becomes the unique personality of the universe, for he is the only person who can claim 100% status on both sides of the ledger. He, therefore, becomes the absolute, solid, immutable foundation. And there is no other one that can claim that type of foundation status. Then it says in verse 12, now if any man builds, there's your superstructure, if any man builds upon the foundation with, and then certain superstructure ingredients, materials, are mentioned next. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work, it says in verse 13, and notice the word work in ergon, we have to actually perform deeds. We actually have to perform tasks in order to accomplish something. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And the day here is the judgment seat of Christ. That occurs for believers only, following the rapture in heaven during the tribulation which is taking place on earth. For the day, the judgment seat of Christ will reveal it, because it is to be revealed with fire. This is biblical symbolism for judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And here we have an analysis to determine whether your works are inspired by Bible doctrine in your soul and energized by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That would be gold, silver, and precious stones. Or if your works are energized by talent, human talent and ability, and motivations from human good and evil, classified as wood, hay, and straw. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14. If any man's work, which he has built upon the foundation, remains after having been tested by fire, then that believer shall receive a reward. Not salvation, for Pete's sakes. You are standing in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. You are a believer. You've already entered the environs of the eternal future. The determination here is to decide whether or not during your lifetime you qualified for eternal rewards. And it says so right here. It says further in verse 15, if any man's work is burned, that's human good and evil, he shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, one of the problems in discerning human good and evil is to distinguish between passages of Scripture that tell you you have to work for your salvation and to ignore reward passages as being salvation passages. And so human good and evil is a problem that has emerged within the Christian community, for there is not enough discernment of certain biblical passages to draw a line of difference between salvation and rewards. So once this occurs, therefore, the sinful nature whose trends are promoted by demon influence is able to manipulate the carnal believer into acts of human good and evil. And quite often they do it fully believing that they are serving God and honoring Christ, and they're doing neither. Now, resuming our study this evening at point 17. These activities, meaning human good and evil, are always justified by the promotion of some altruistic or humanitarian goal. Human good and evil activities are always justified by the promotion of some altruistic or humanitarian goal. This is always the rhetorical veil of human good. The issue in the Christian way of life is to get right with God first. There is no way you can ever effectively serve your fellow man for the rest of your life unless you have some higher source of motivation. Left to your own devices and given the right circumstances, you will always choose yourself first. And that is the nature of man. Man has a history of overemphasizing himself. And unless man can get away from being oriented to anthropocentric thinking, which is emphasizing man first, having a great overriding concern for his fellow man first, then he will never rise to a higher level of sophisticated thinking. Everything is designed to promote self. And when you are able to analyze the situation and determine that there is a higher power and a higher authority who must be served first, and that you must then learn to find out who and what that individual is, to orient to his mandates and wishes, to put yourself in the situation whereby you can be led and guided by him, then you can never effectively, over the long haul, assist or benefit your fellow man. And Jesus Christ was very clear on this as he spoke in Mark chapter 12. For there was a Pharisee who asked our Lord what the most important commandment was. And he said in this order, you must learn to love your God. You must learn to serve him first. Then, after you have accomplished that end, you must then learn to love your neighbor. Personal love for God obviously must precede unconditional love for your fellow man. And you cannot invert that. You cannot in any way impress God. You cannot in any way acquire a relationship with God because you in your own mind feel that you have a good relationship with your fellow man. It is arrogance. It is blind arrogance because you're saying, because I get along with my fellow man, God obviously must like me, and therefore I can get along with him. That's an inversion. Personal love for God must come first, and it is from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is from a knowledge of God and his grace and mercy toward us that we develop an unconditional love for our fellow man that transcends all the trials and problems of life. For unconditional love says that it doesn't matter what your fellow man does to you. You must orient and adjust to that individual and accept him as he is. And after having done that, then you can accept him with unconditional love. Only by having a personal love for God can you consistently do this in the day-by-day humdrum of life in the devil's world. So these activities are always justified, these activities of human good and evil, are justified by the promotion of some altruistic or humanitarian goal. That is the rhetorical veil of human good. Point 18. But there is always a hidden agenda. The hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veils is the fulfillment of Satan's plan to impose his ideas of world government upon the human race. World government is an evil because it concentrates power into a very small group of people who then can be manipulated and controlled not only by satanic forces of demon influence, but also by their own sinful natures, which by that time are run amok with power lust. Point 19. The techniques utilized to impose these human good ideas on as large a scale as possible is called evil. Evil is where man seeks to impose his own wonderful good ideas upon everyone else, and if they will not accept it willingly, they will be imposed by law, and if the law is disobeyed, it will be imposed by force. And a small group of people with power can decide they know what is best for all and impose their views upon all by force if necessary. And we spent 4 years studying that under the biblical view of civil disobedience. Point 20. This is so predictable. This entire process is so predictable in the affairs of men that it may be spoken of as a law. It is, as Paul defines it in verse 21, the principle of evil. Point 21. The sinful nature uses its lust pattern to tempt the believer into relinquishing control of his soul over to the body. Now that brings us back again to our overhead drawing, the power struggle for the soul. The important thing to remember is that in this struggle, you have two things to which you may submit. You may submit to your sinful nature and its trends of sin, human good, and evil. The unbelievers do this, regardless of what their viewpoint is. And the believer submits to the imperative moods of Scripture. Now, God is the one who is given credit for authoring the Bible, although He utilized under the doctrine of inspiration, He utilized human authors to do it. However, under the power of the Holy Spirit, it's equal to divine writ. And within that, especially in the epistles of the New Testament, you have these imperative moods. And the imperative moods give orders down to the believer as to how he is to conduct his life. You're to do this, you're not to do that. And if you are submissive to the God of the universe, then under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will take this information and you will categorize it into the stream of consciousness of your soul. You will store it into the long-term memory traces of your brain. And then under certain situations where you are forced to make a decision, make a choice, solve a problem, then your volition, your free will, gives a signal down to your brain, the cerebral cortex. And there you fire up a memory trace which is based on biblical truth. And then the brain gives an order to the body to produce this act, and that is the production of divine good. The sinful nature's powers cancel due to faith in Christ and retroactive positional truth. And therefore, the power of the sin nature has been broken over your life. The point is, the sinful nature is still active in every cell of the body, especially it is activated in the nuclei of all the brain's neurons. And so it constantly sends up its SWAT team, tempting you to commit some act which you're familiar with in times past. It's always a good idea. It's always something you enjoy doing. And so your temptation comes up and says, let's do this. Let's do this thing which we had so much fun doing last time. In fact, we've had a lot of fun doing that our entire life. Let's do it again. But over here you have a biblical principle that has alerted you to the fact that that does not honor Christ and it does not serve God. And if you are a submissive slave to God, you must serve that you are either slave to the body or you're slave to God. Make up your mind who you're going to be a slave to. One or the other, you're never truly free. And if you decide to be a slave to God who promises to bless you if you will follow Him, that's the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards that come to one, comes to one who produces gold, silver, and precious stones. There is benefit in following God's plan. But if you say, well, you know, that's looking into the future. I have to accept that on faith. No one really knows what happens after death. I think I'll take the bird in the hand and the hell with the two in the bush. I think I'll go with the path of least resistance. And I do know, I have historical evidence, there's a lot of fun attached to this. So you go with it. And your volition decides here to step outside and issue an order down to the brain, to the cerebral cortex, to execute this particular memory trace based on either sin, human good, or evil. Well, it always starts out with sin, and then next comes human good and evil if recovery doesn't come along. What do you have here? You have a struggle for control of the soul. You will be controlled either by Bible doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or you will be controlled by your body or the flesh or sarx, as Paul puts it, the trends of the sinful nature. And so point 21 again says that the sinful nature uses its lust pattern to tempt the believer into relinquishing control of his soul over to the body. Once accomplished, the carnal mind will soon choose to engage in some effort of human good. It is a law. It will always happen. And all you have to do is read the newspaper to see this. We have, of course, a nation filled with folk who are constantly worried about whether they can do enough good for as many people as possible. Entire government is based upon this. The current administration is motivated by this idea. It's all human good. There's nothing in the Constitution to justify 95% of what goes on in the federal government. And so in order to fulfill the promoted objective of this human good, man must inevitably resort to various categories of evil. And evil may be defined broadly as all of the isms which are typical to any given generation. And so Paul says, consequently, I discover this principle. This is followed by the conjunction hoti. H-O-T-I. And hoti may be translated here, that. Consequently, I discover this principle, that. This indicates that which follows is the content of the principle now introduced. First, we have the present active participle of the verb thelo. That's T-H-E-L-O. It's an old friend. It's desire. I desire. Consequently, I discover this principle, that when I desire. Thelo, the verb for desire, is a customary present tense. It denotes what is expected to occur in the life of the believer. It is an habitual action, thus indicating facilitated memory traces. Paul has an habitual desire to do the honorable thing. Let me give you the entire corrected translation of this verse. Consequently, I discover this principle, that when I desire to do the honorable thing, the principle of evil resides in me. And so the desire to do the honorable thing is habitual with Paul. What's also habitual with him is he never winds up doing the honorable thing. He always does what his sinful nature dictates, and therefore he spends a lot of time in status quo carnality. The active voice here, Paul presents himself in the status of a carnal believer in order to illustrate a behavior problem typical of this status. I must remind you that since Paul is writing Scripture, he cannot be in status quo carnality. He therefore uses himself under the tendential present tense as an example. And we examine that principle back up in verse 14. So he's presenting himself here as an example for a carnal believer, and he's illustrating the behavior problem attached with it. The participle is temporal. It indicates a time element, and therefore the word when has to be supplied. Consequently, I discover this principle, that when I desire. Little analysis now, point one. It is when Paul desires to do good that he discovers the principle of evil residing in him. What is it that makes Paul act the way he does? He's got this great big empty hole running right through the middle of him, and nothing can fill it. The only thing that can fill the empty hole that runs right through the middle of all of us is the Word of God. And without that, you function on an inventory of ideas that is empty of any divine thought. And therefore, you can't elevate yourself, regardless of your human IQ, above the mundane of this world. Sad how many people penalize themselves in the area of thought. I mean, the human species, Homo sapiens, is the only species that has been assigned. Up with thought, we're able to use verbs, and we can use verbs in the past, present, and future tense. No other animal may do this. Animals are able to be trained, of course, and they can be under certain types of behaviorism. They can be taught to do certain things under certain stimuli. But an animal has no clue whether this is A.D. or B.C. They don't know if this is June or July. They have no idea if it's 1996 or the year 1061 and the Battle of Hastings is about to break out. They have no idea where they are, who they are, what time it is, or what day it is. But they can be trained to do certain things. Why is it that Homo sapiens are the only species which has been imputed into the biological life a cerebral cortex with the capacity at birth to process and categorize and communicate in a language? And the answer is, Homo sapiens is the only species to whom God seeks to communicate. So, it is when Paul desires to do good that he discovers the principle of evil residing in him. Why? Point two. Because although his desire to perform divine good is sincere, God bless him, he is sincere. That in, what is it, a dollar today? Sincerity in a dollar today will buy you a cup of coffee. Paul can get coffee with his sincerity. That's it. Because although his desire to perform divine good is sincere, his concept of divine good is flawed by legalistic memory traces. He is a legalist. Now, when it comes to brilliance, nobody outdoes Paul. I don't know. Maybe you've run into geniuses in your time. I've run into smart guys from almost everybody I run into, smarter than I am. But there's one individual I think that outranks all of them. And it has to be Paul. If you have a top 10 in world history of geniuses, Paul has to be up there among them. So does Moses. Talk about genius. There was nothing Moses couldn't do. Moses was an architect. Moses was an astronomer. Moses was a military man. Moses was a theologian. Moses was a master organizer. Can you imagine organizing 2 million Jews, moving them out of Egypt where they were being pursued by Pharaoh's army, getting them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and keeping this crowd organized for 40 years? Moses. Now, he needs to be head of your organization. If you've got an organizational problem, sign up Moses. Now, when it comes to genius, when it comes to absolute super IQ, let's talk about Paul. Paul was a graduate of the University of Tarsus. Not only that, he was an eminent Jewish theologian. He was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He held a high position in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Israel's, both of Israel's government and of its religion. And therefore, he had great power and authority as a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the elite tribes of Israel. He spoke 4 languages fluently. He spoke Greek, which he writes the book of Romans in Greek. He spoke fluent Hebrew, since he was a Pharisee, for Pete's sakes. His job as a Pharisee was to memorize the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew them backwards and forwards as a good Pharisee. He also spoke Aramaic, which is a branch of Hebrew, and he also spoke Latin, which was the legal language of SPQR. So the man is a genius. And when it comes to genius, few can outrank Paul. And when Paul says, I have a behavior problem, then we've got to back off and look and say, maybe I got one too. And Paul's behavior problem was based on the fact that as smart as he was, he wasn't as smart as God. And Paul gave lecture after lecture in the book of Acts as these Jews would haul him up and the Romans would haul him up. All these people would haul him up on these various violations of civic laws that he ran into from time to time. Got in big trouble down in Philippi, you remember that. Got in trouble in Corinth. Got in trouble in Jerusalem. Everywhere Paul went, all he did was tell the truth and he got him in trouble. And they'd back off and say, "Why are you saying these things? This is causing people to get stirred up in the community and we must have peace and tranquility in our time. And if telling the truth causes people to get upset, then you're going to have to be quiet." And so Paul got in trouble by opening his mouth and telling the truth. He would tell all of these people that would haul him up in front of their little judgment bar. He would say, "Look, all I'm doing is telling what has been communicated for centuries by the Jewish prophets. This man whom you call Jesus is the Christ, and you've crucified him." And that basically was what got him in more trouble than anything, is to reveal that this Jesus, who's called the Christ, which is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, this is the man you've crucified. And that caused him to run into a lot of trouble. And he had to, many times, face the Roman emperor as a result. Well, Paul learned the truth. And as he began to grow in grace, he realized that although he desired now very fervently to serve God and to be a good Christian, he found that his body was constantly firing up temptations that prevented him from being successful. So point three, ignorance of God's plan, policy, and purpose forces sincere Christians to make things up. Ignorance of God's plan, policy, and purpose forces sincere Christians to make stuff up. How do I serve God? I don't know, I've just got to feel good about it. I got to do something. And so they do something and they feel good about it. They're sure God liked it. Four, this leads to the development of denominations whose primary purpose, I have learned, is to defend its theology rather than to come to know Christ. Denominations develop a theology. And by the way, the Protestant Reformation occurred just after 1500 A.D. That's a little over 500 years ago. I want to tell you something. I'm 55 next month. I've been here 11 years. We have studied the Scriptures as hard as we can go for 11 years, exegeting passage after passage after passage. I would imagine that in 11 years, if we had started at Genesis 1:1, we wouldn't be out of Leviticus yet. There is no way that one man can totally and completely analyze the Old and New Testaments in the Hebrew and the Greek and develop a systematic theology from that in a single lifetime. The idea that the Reformers knew more doctrine than theologians of today, or what theologians of today should know, doesn't take into consideration the arduous task of exegeting the entire Scripture and then categorizing it into a systematic theology in 11 subcategories. And so denominations emerged from the Protestant Reformation with flawed theologies. And as availability of data on the original languages continues to come to light, then we may polish and hone the Scriptures as we further understand how the languages were used in the time the Bible was written. We know more about how the biblical scholars thought in the time in which they wrote the manuscripts than we have ever known in all of world history. Why? Because as we continue to learn about the languages, we therefore may go back into the Scriptures and more efficiently understand how the writers thought at the time they wrote it and what those who heard it understood to be communicated. We're at the top and we are advancing and we're continuing to advance, and as long as we stay here, we will even grow further in our knowledge and understanding of how the original manuscripts were intended to be understood. Now, denominations base a lot of their theology on stuff that came out of the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. And once research, analysis, and exegesis reveals that they are in error, then they start making stuff up. Therefore, point five, non-denominational churches such as ours should have the objective of letting the Scripture speak for itself and thus let the Bible reveal true theology. That is the only way. The Bible must be the source of all theology, not some denominational structure, not some denominational statement, not some research done in the 1600s, but rather the ongoing analysis provided by the advancing knowledge of the languages and that application to the living and abiding Word of God. Non-denominational churches such as ours should have the objective of letting the Scripture speak for itself and thus let the Bible reveal true theology. If God is in His heaven, and if He communicates to us through the Scriptures, then the Scripture is enough for us to use in order to discern God's message to man. Point six. Once true theology is discovered, then it should be used to defend the souls of those who know it. God has promised you that if you will learn His Word and make application of its principles to your life, you will prosper. And by prosperity, I do not necessarily imply anything material, but tranquility of soul will be the order of the day for you. And that's true prosperity. And you got a problem. You got problems you can't solve. You have decisions you don't know how to make. Does the circumstance of the day always seem to buffalo you? Could it be that your inventory of ideas is just a little bit shallow? Could it be that you're seeking to run your life on human viewpoint? Could it be that although you have a genius IQ, as many of you probably do, far smarter than I am, with your genius IQ, for some reason, the world seems to always win. And you always wind up with bloody knees. And you can't figure out why. So you develop a concept called projection. Well, it's not my fault. It's their fault. It's his fault. It's the government's fault. It's mama's fault. Daddy's fault. My neighbor's fault. Dog's fault. Somebody else screwed up. Not me. See, you're making stuff up. And then if none of that seems to work, you say it's all God's fault. People never mention God in their life, get in a bind, and then suddenly they bring up God. Oh, it's God's fault. Once true theology is discovered, it should be used to defend the souls of those who know it. True theology may be identified in the following ways. And this is certainly not exhaustive, as you will know once we run through these four points. Here's some concepts on true theology. Or we might say orthodox theology. Subpoint one. Does it preach Christ and Him crucified? Anything else is a religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of this universe. It is subscription to absolute truth. Religion is guesswork. That's where you make it up as you go along. Religion is where man, through man's efforts, seeks to acquire some kind of relationship with a God they hope exists. The Bible's very clear. God exists. Take it or leave it. You don't believe God exists? Fine, at least you're honest. But people in religion, these people are playing games. Now, they don't have a clue. They have no absolute standards to subscribe to. So they make stuff up as they go along. Then they invent a God. And they build a statue and say, this is our God. Stocks and stones. And they worship it. And they do a little hand jive around it. Violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beyond me. Second commandment. You shall not worship any idols. If God is God, then the Scripture says that He is a spirit and no man has seen Him. So you have to worship Him on faith. Well, I want to see Him. Scripture says if you see Him, you die. So He may as well get used to faith. Want to hang around a little longer? Make it to 4th of July, long weekend holiday. Hope you don't see God.
The Jews could not go into the Holy of Holies unless they had expressed permission from the Shekinah glory. And Dathan and Abiram tried to sneak in one night, and the Shekinah glory zapped them where they stood. Nobody lays their eyes on the Shekinah glory and lives. They haul their little putrid, stinking little bodies out of there, smoldering as they were, and buried them. That was the end of their little revolutionary tactic. Don't, your arms are not long enough to box with God. Don't try it. So if God exists, then He has chosen to communicate to us in a manner that we can understand it. And lo and behold, He gave us a cerebral cortex so that we can understand this communication. Does the theology preach Christ and Him crucified? What I mean by that is this. A lot of people will say that Christ is just a great guy, a wonderful prophet. And I say, look, if Christ is a great guy, then He's not a great guy. If Christ was a great guy, He's not a great guy. Why? Listen to this. Christ said, I am the Messiah. You've seen God, you've seen Me. You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He claimed to be the Messiah. Now, if He's not the Messiah, but just a great guy, then He's a liar. That's not great guy. Great guys don't lie. So Christ is either the Messiah or He is a liar. Which is it? True theology, therefore, must preach Jesus as the Messiah. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, thus qualified to go to the cross and be our substitute. And our personal sins were imputed upon Him and judged by the justice of God. And therefore, through faith in Him, we might have eternal life. So, make your pick. True theology would reveal Him as the Messiah crucified. A religion would say He's a great guy. Subpoint 2. Does the theology permit Scripture alone to reveal divine truth? What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? He didn't have a clue. Christ didn't bother telling him. He revealed Himself. That was enough at the time, because until you accept Christ as Savior, you are not capable of processing truth. Truth only may be processed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And you do not have that power until you believe in Christ. So, what is truth? For the unbeliever, it is, what think ye of Christ? And once they answer that question, they can move to the second one. The Scripture alone must be the only source of divine truth. That would be Orthodox Christian theology. Subpoint 3. Does the theology interpret Scripture literally in context? Or does the exegete resort to spiritualizing a passage so that it does not contradict another? I've been at this for 25 years. One of the reasons I didn't get interested in Bible study, although raised in a Protestant denominational church, was because I viewed there to be too many contradictions in the Bible. That was one of my rationales. The other is, of course, I was too mentally lazy to do the work of sitting down and learning what's there. And then, of course, once you get that motivation, you have to have somebody who is capable of standing up and teaching it to you in a precise manner that we're outlining here. So finding somebody that can tell you what it says becomes a challenge in our day. A good Orthodox theologian who can communicate the Word of God in its true form. And that is from the original languages. So when you have a problem with a passage of Scripture, and the problem says this, passage A says this, passage B says that, they seem to contradict each other, so I'm going to have to make some stuff up. And that's what they do. Proper exegesis in the original languages, I have discovered over 25 years, resolves all, I repeat, all problem passages. There is no confusion. God is not confused. You know who's confused? The people who write English translations. They're the ones who are confused. We're confused. God is not confused. 4. Does the theology have a system which allows the Scripture to remain harmonious in every aspect while maintaining the policy of divine grace? Does the theology have a system which allows the Scripture to remain harmonious in every aspect while maintaining a policy of divine grace? You cannot, out of one side of your mouth, say that the plan of God is based on grace, and out of the other side of your mouth say that salvation is faith in Christ plus something. It's either faith alone in Christ alone, or it is works, one of the two. Which is it? And works cannot be grace, as Paul points out in Romans 11. If grace is works, then works cannot be grace. And grace, therefore, is a dead issue. God in His heaven decided that He was going to permit man to recover from his fallen status, and He provided a solution to our sin problem. The solution was Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. And so when our Lord looked at His disciples and said, "Who do the people say I am? Who do they say I am?" They piped up and they said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets." Well, who do you say I am? Old Pete piped up and said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus Christ looked at Peter and said, basically, "Well, Pete, you got it right. You got it right." Now, here's our great guy claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, is he a great guy or is he the Messiah? If he's not the Messiah, he must be a liar. He is one of the two. He is either the Messiah or he is a liar. He's not a great guy. God of the universe or lowlife? Which is it? Point 8. In order for theology to remain consistent, it must incorporate among its tenets the following absolutes. In order for the theology to remain consistent, it must incorporate among its tenets the following absolutes. Subpoint 1. Salvation is available to the entire human race and is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is available to all. It's the doctrine of unlimited atonement, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. But it may be appropriated only through a volitional choice to accept Christ as your personal Savior through faith alone. Secondly, spirituality is an absolute which is maintained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is an absolute. It is maintained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. 3. God's plan for fallen man must be defined from the standpoint of the infralapsarian order of elective decrees. The infralapsarian order of elective decrees, you will be reminded, comes in 5 paragraphs. Paragraph 1, God decreed to create mankind. In the seminaries, especially in covenant seminaries, the claim is that election came first. God decreed to elect a certain few for eternal life. And so the rebuttal to that is, elect whom? Nobody's been created yet. And that is the supralapsarian order, and that is biblically erroneous. The infralapsarian order is biblical, and the first decree is to create mankind. Having done that, then God, in His omniscience, decreed to permit man to fall, which He knew ahead of time would occur. Yet volition must be left free to make the choice. So God decreed to permit the fall. Thirdly, He decreed to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. The way of salvation was determined at the Divine Summit Conference, where God came up with a plan, Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it, and the Holy Spirit volunteered to reveal it. And that is the way of salvation made available to all mankind. Fourthly, He decreed to elect those who believe in Christ, and then to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. And five, he then decreed to apply salvation to those who believe. Point four, Scripture must be analyzed from the standpoint of dispensations, which are defined as follows. A dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. According to the Bible, history is a sequence of divine administrations. These consecutive eras reflect the unfolding of God's perfect plan for mankind. They constitute the divine viewpoint of history and the theological interpretation of history. This is a point where we need to stop and take a look at a diagram which sections off the dispensations into the various categories of history, and time simply will not permit us to show the diagram that goes with subpoint four this evening. So unfortunately, we'll have to break into all of this on Sunday morning and continue with our analysis. And we will do that with the concept of dispensations on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here this evening in order to study the Word. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Spirit that we might metabolize this information into long-term memory traces in our souls, that it might be utilized by the Spirit in our day-by-day activities to assist us in decision-making and problem-solving, so that we might, in our Christian life, glorify the Lord and magnify your Word. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.